Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king who is Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that communicates your word, that transform these words that are your words to living words that can impact our heart and change the course of our lives. Father, we look at this story and we see the Berean people, Lord, who did not receive your word ignorantly, but searched the scriptures out regularly and daily. And because they searched out the scriptures, because your word is powerful, it's both spoken and read, heard, in whatever form it is, Lord, in whatever translation it is, Lord, it is your word. And these people, because of your spirit and your word, were convinced that Jesus was the Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that it still happens today. It is not up to us, Lord, to convince men and women, boys and girls, to come into your family, but it is your Holy Spirit who does that work. Lord, help us to rest in that in peace, knowing, Lord, that you are a great and awesome God, and that this morning in this very room, we need to receive your word through your spirit, Lord. We need Rob, Lord, to receive from you the anointing spirit, Lord, that will take the words that he has prepared through your word, and it will impact our hearts for Jesus, that we may walk out of this room changed, Lord, refreshed and anew. But that we will take the words that are preached and taught today, and we will examine the scriptures on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, that those words might take root and have deeper influence in our lives. And Lord, we just thank you for that opportunity and that you love us so much that you would give us your very word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Harry. We're in Acts 17. It was a little raucous, but I didn't hear of anybody getting dragged out of their house. I don't know. I did in here in Philly. I did hear one wonderful story that epitomizes the Philadelphia fandom. I was listening to the radio. Guy called in to one of the talk shows, one of the national talk shows on ESPN radio for Mike Golic, anyway. But a guy calls in and says, they were looking for the craziest stories about the parade. And he says, my buddy could not get his boss to let him off work. So the night before, he broke his own finger and went to the ER and got a cast put on so that he could get out of work that day on Thursday and go to the parade. So he went to the ER, got a doctor's note, with a broken finger that he did to himself. That is a little over the top. But it is kind of Philly. It's kind of how people respond to things. Stark fandom, right, that we get to see. So a lot of. I don't know if you noticed that people were, like, nicer this week. Did you notice that? Like, everybody's happy. Everybody's, like, opening the door for each other and voila, like, saying hi, how you doing, all kinds of strange stuff. So maybe this is, like, turned Philly in one particular direction. Our hope is that we would have opportunity to share the gospel and actually change people for good. So we see that in Acts 17, because one of the things that we get to see as we walk our way through this passage is you'll hear some of the things that are happening as a repeat. So there's this kind of normal routine that's happening no matter what city Paul goes into, whether it's Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas, or rather before that, it was Peter and John as the apostles going in and spreading the gospel in Jerusalem. There's this rhythm that's happening between the gospel being proclaimed boldly, some responding, others creating havoc. Usually that rioting or havoc results in someone being beaten, thrown in prison, or something of that sort. And as we get to this second kind of missionary trip here with Paul and Silas, they're going back through encouraging people. The word has spread that when the gospel enters in to a community, the community is not the same afterwards. So that word has begun to spread throughout all the known world at this point, that this message of Jesus and the redemption he brings, the victory over sin and death, and the resurrection from the grave that he has, changes people and entire cultures. What we keep seeing is there are people in the world that don't want that change to happen. So they fight it. They fight it personally when it looks like it's overwhelming them and overwhelming into their culture and will begin to affect them. They respond, usually with violence. This is the normal routine now. You would think, I'm not sure what Silas was thinking, but signing up to take a trip with Paul is not like a glorious venture. It is signing up, literally, to suffer for Christ. It's volunteering to go. Because there's been no fail so far. With every spot that Paul has landed, this has happened. He's been persecuted in some way. Run out of town, stoned and left for dead, thrown in prison, in shackles, all these different things. They keep happening without fail. So Silas volunteering to go with Paul and Timothy signing up to go with him as well, they were aware of what was coming. And they chose and endured all the more. And what we keep seeing Paul refer back to is the suffering of Christ validates the suffering that I incur for the gospel. The suffering of Christ all the way to death and then his victorious resurrection allows any suffering that I may incur to actually be validated in the kingdom of God. It's not useless suffering. It's not in vain. It's not for no reason at all. It's not just because somebody got worked up. It's because God changes lives and then communities change and some will oppose that when it infringes on them. Last week, we saw this no more clearly than the woman, the young girl who was possessed by a demon and could tell the future and was making her master's money. And then when Paul turned and cast the demon out of her, the men who owned her or were making money off of her became irate that Paul would affect their economics, that he would affect their finances. And persecution arose out of that. They end up in jail. The Lord uses that persecution in the last section we looked at and imprisonment, torture, imprisonment. He uses all of those things for his glory. A jailer and his whole household come to know Christ. The story begins to spread. Paul and Silas were locked in shackles in the basement of the prison and were just singing all night. Earthquake came through. They could have ran. Everybody could have ran. They kept everybody there. They went to the jailer. They saved the jailer's life. And then they became friends with the jailer. They shared a meal. They washed. They baptized him and his whole household. The glory of God is getting amplified through the persecution of the gospel being shared publicly. Amplified. It's like plugging it in to a sound system that will speak it louder than any of our voices ever really could on their own. It shares the victory of the resurrection loudly. And word spreads. In chapter 17, we pick up Paul and Silas going to Thessalonica. And this is, we're familiar with the Thessalonians. Okay, there's two books of the Bible. There are letters written to them from Paul as Paul's following up and beginning to encourage them in the faith. But here they're in Thessalonica. They get there. They pass through a couple cities that are hard to pronounce, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to Thessalonica in verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Sound familiar? Paul always enters into the synagogue. He always starts with those who think they're seeking after the true God. He begins there. He doesn't always stay there. He doesn't end there. He hardly ever stays there the whole time. But that's always where he starts when he goes into a town. He looks for the God-fearers, and he brings the gospel of Jesus to them. So he enters into the synagogue. Paul went in verse 2. As was his custom, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's an interesting pattern. He didn't just spend an afternoon with them. 3 Sabbath days. So over the course of 3 weeks, Paul comes to their corporate gathering 3 different times. And what does it say he does? All right, stay with me. Reasoned with them. From where? From the scriptures. He doesn't reason with them from ideology or philosophy, but he enters into the synagogue and he opens the scriptures and he reasons with them. Primarily, I believe, because they're familiar with the scriptures. They've read the Pentateuch. They know the books of the law. They understand what was in the law. And Paul, he opens the law and he works his way through the law, telling them at each intersection how Jesus fulfills all that they're looking for. This is key for us as we seek to be biblical narrators of the gospel. Paul was well versed in scripture. He knew how to go to it and tell people about Jesus. He knew how to go to it and help people see what they were missing, what they're looking for but not getting to, and then bring Christ into it. This is important. I think a lot of times we get a little bit confused in modern days, especially because we are centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can miss the fact that we're not New Testament Christians. We're biblical Christians. Old Testament, New Testament, all of God's word. We need to know it. We need to see how the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophecies and all the things that were commanded and prophesied about and brought to fruition come to their ultimate completion in Christ. If we can do that, we can see things happen like Paul is doing. He's reasoning with people from Scripture. The key is you have to know Scripture in order to reason from it. We have to be people of God's word. I don't know, honestly, you hear us say that, and we read God's word, and we talk about it, and we teach about it. There's Bibles under your chair. We want you to take those with you. We try to encourage you throughout the week to be in your word, and maybe we need to do that even more, because I don't think we can overstate this, that we are people of God's word. The Holy Spirit illuminates it. It reveals it to our heart. The Holy Spirit works it into our souls, and then he works it out of us into the lives of others, just like he's doing here for Paul. So I'm not going to say it's the answer to everything, but one of the major missing pieces in spiritual growth and maturity is spending enough time in God's word. If you're having a hard time getting to God's word, you're going to be really frustrated in your spiritual growth. It's just going to bother you. You're going to wonder why I show up every Sunday. I'm in people's lives. I talk about the gospel. But there's something missing. There's a piece I feel like I'm not getting. God's word. We have to be people of God's word. The scriptures have to be so intertwined into our souls that when we think about issues, problems, solutions, when we think about tragedy, when we think about joy, when we think about celebrations like the Eagles winning the Super Bowl, everything has to connect to the God, has to go back to what we know of him. Everything does. I talked to a few people this week that were a little confused by the fact that I took my children down to the parade. Now, if you watch the parade, we were not present for Jason Kelce's speech, which I think was providential from the Lord. But we were there to experience shared joy, which is a good thing. As Christians, we shouldn't be anti people being excited about things, as long as they're not violating God's word, that which they're exciting about. But as people incur joy, experience that joy, enter into that joy with them, and then look for opportunities to talk to them about greater joy. This is what we can do. We get excited about things like sports. Yeah, we do. Well, not all of us, but some of us do. Get excited about things like sports, but you get excited about other things too. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's the arts. Maybe it's reading. I don't know what it is for you that brings joy or connects you to a larger group of people, but when you do that and connect to shared joy, bring ultimate joy into it. Find a way. Ask the Lord to show you. Talk about it. Because without fail, the Eagles are not going to win all of the next 10 Super Bowls. Okay? They're going to lose eventually. I'm not a downer. I'm looking for 5 of the next 10. Okay, but they're not going to win all the next 10, all right? So when they don't have the jubilation we had Thursday, how do we as Christians interact with that? What does it look like? Shared joy, the joys of the world, are not all to be disdained. There are some we can enter into and bring the gospel into it. Just make sure that the shared joy of the world is not your ultimate joy. That's idolatry. That's something that God gives us as good, and we make it ultimate, taking his place. It's the definition of idolatry. Don't do that. Don't allow your personal joy in life to ride the wave of culture's joys. Go ahead and experience those joys, but we should be up there all the time. We should be joyful. We should be walking on clouds all the time. We should be throwing parties and being excited about what God's done for us all the time. So ask God to do that in your heart, to have that kind of uplifting spirit all the time, to be opening doors at Wawa and saying nice things to people, even when you're not on the high of a Super Bowl win, right? Because a win in a football game is nothing compared to a win for eternity that never goes back. Jesus doesn't lose the next one. There's no next one. It's all over. He won completely forever. This is what we see Paul entering into. There's these moments that he has, and he enters into, even in the synagogue, the Sabbath, which is a good thing that God's commanded. And these people are getting together and talking about God and what he wants from them. But Paul knows, while you're looking for it, and they're looking for the Messiah, the Christ that we'll see in a minute here, that Paul defines, while the people are looking for it, they're looking the wrong direction, they're looking in the wrong place, and they're getting the wrong answers. He goes on, verse 3. He reasons with them for 3 Sabbath days from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. See, all the Jews in the synagogue were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah, the Savior. They're looking for salvation. They were studying the Old Testament law and scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah, and then they're walking around looking for signs of it. The problem was they didn't step back and look at Christ and say, this Jesus who Paul is proclaiming matches all these things we're reading, fulfills all this stuff. One of the major blinders for them was the fact that they thought the Messiah coming from the Father was going to bring earthly victory and freedom to them immediately. Can I tell you, this is one of the largest heresies that we have in the world today. That if you believe in Jesus, your life is victorious and good now. Now, your life is victorious and good forever. It's probably going to get marked like Paul's for now. Probably some persecution. When you proclaim the gospel freely and bravely and courageously, probably some response and some persecution. So when that happens, don't look at it and say, I must be doing something wrong. This isn't going right over here. No, look at those who respond and say, the Lord is gracious and good and gives us fruit. And he promised that no matter what comes against us, it can't separate us from the love of God. So we're going to stay faithful and consistent, and we're going to see some respond, and we're going to see some get ticked off. And we're probably going to have some trials come at us because we're faithfully declaring the gospel. He goes on in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So some of the Jews were persuaded and went with them. Many of the devout Greeks did as well, and not a few of the leading women. Now you may ask yourself, why do the leading women keep getting mentioned? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. If you're here, when we talked about Lydia. See, leading women in the culture of this day didn't have the same standing as men in the world. But in the church, they did. God viewed all humans, still does, as equal. We have to fight for this as Christians. And the culture has changed and things have changed, and women obviously have more of a standing than they did in these days, for sure. But maybe it's not just male-female that we're struggling with. Maybe it's, look around our world, racial tensions. Abortion, the life of unborn babies. We have to view life as precious to God. If we don't, we end up not reflecting the church of God. We end up reflecting some other poisonous, demented version of it. Because God doesn't see these kind of differences that we're willing to make way for. Our voice needs to be heard in things like racial tension. Our voice needs to be heard in terms like, in things like discrimination. Our voice as the church needs to be heard, especially in the life of millions of unborn babies being killed. The voice of the church has to be loud and engaged. This statement that some of the leading women went with Paul and Silas in the gospel, changed their lives and followed under the teaching of Jesus, it's mentioned here for a reason, and it's inflammatory to the culture. Let's go on and see what happens. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. What is that? Like, rabble, men of the rabble, right? I feel like I'm on a cartoon or something whenever I say that. I was reading it, I'm like, I looked at some different versions actually for a different word, but we're going to stick with what I got. So they went out and find some men of the rabble. Who's that? Who do you think that is? Troublemakers, right? Drunkards, people are just looking for a fight, right? Just kind of antsy for one. So we're down at the parade this past Thursday. And there's, I have no idea how many people were there, but I was also at the Phillies parade, which they said was over a million people. And this was way bigger. Probably, I think, three or four times bigger than that. I have no idea. Obviously, you can't count all those. But I'm watching, and overall, I mean, by the huge majority, probably 95% of the people in that crowd are having a good time, are being well-natured towards each other, are happy, genuinely happy. And there's a contingent that are knuckleheads, right? Just doing dumb stuff, causing issues. As I'm standing there watching, we were on the edge a little bit of the main crowd right at the art museum. And I'm watching, and there's overall people are just happy. Like, I'm standing next to two guys I didn't know from Allentown. We're talking like we're lifelong friends, right? Like, it was just that kind of environment, right? But you look out in the crowd and you see a couple people here and there, right? Somebody starting a little fight ruckus over here. Somebody over here. Somebody climbing on top of something. On top of the, it started by us, the garbage trucks were blocking the roads so you couldn't drive down them. And a couple guys got on one. The trash guy would run them off. And then a couple guys would get on and he'd run them off the top. And then eventually when 40 were on top, he just gave up and sat in the truck. So, but this is the issue. Like, this is what he's talking about. These Jewish, Pharisaical non-Christians that wouldn't respond to the gospel, they went out in the town and they found the troublemakers. Say, come on, we need a hand for a minute, right? We wouldn't normally hang out with you, but we need to cause a riot, and you guys are good at that. So why don't you come with us and we'll see if we can create a ruckus over here. They were so enraged by what Paul was preaching that they went and found people to come and start a riot. That's how enraged they were. What were they enraged about? Let's keep going and see. They found some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. And this is typical of mob behavior, right? Like, probably 70% of the people in the uproar didn't even know what they were uproaring about, right? It was just, got caught up in the ruckus, right? Just having a good time. I talked to some of these people at the parade a little bit. Hey, what did you love about the season? Oh, I didn't watch any of it. I just like a good party. Okay. Like, you know, people are having a good time, and sometimes people just get caught up in the mob mentality. The whole city comes into an uproar. They attack the house of Jason, which is where Paul and Silas were staying. He was a man of peace in Thessalonica. He was a believer, so he was a Christ follower. In Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were staying there. They go to his house, they attack his house, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." This is the interesting thing we keep seeing about this. Do the Jews care if they're talking about Caesar? No. They don't care that it's a violation of Caesar's law. They're using that to accomplish their own means. The Jews don't recognize Caesar as king anyway. But they're using it because they know if we say this, these guys over here will be in trouble. Verse 8, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What are we seeing as a transaction here? The Jews that are ticked about Paul and what he's saying from the scriptures go and find some rabble-rousers, create a riot, go to Jason's house, drag out the believers, take him to the city authorities and say, not, we're upset that he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. And we don't see it that way. That's not what they tell him. He says they're violating the laws of Caesar, saying there's another king besides Caesar. The Jews don't care about Caesar. They don't even recognize Caesar. But they do that in order to cause a problem for Jason and the Christians. What do the city authorities do? Does it say they're enraged? No, they're a little disturbed. Pay us off and we'll let you go. It's pretty much the deal. Like, give us some money and go your way, right? What are we going to do here? They can't have the mob continue to be angry and do nothing. They have to do something, but it's apparent from this that they see it as minuscule, what's turned into an uproar. So they basically just say, pay us a little money, you can go. After that, they head out. This section, verse 3, where Paul declares Jesus as the Messiah that they're looking for, all the way down through verse 9, where Jason and the brothers are actually released and let go after paying a bribe off. This is a continual process that we have seen through the book of Acts. It's a routine, it's a rhythm. I'm just going to name for you some of them. Hopefully they're familiar as we've walked our way through this part of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John heal a lame guy, end up thrown in prison. Acts chapter 5, the apostles, after Peter and John get out of prison, they continue preaching the gospel. The apostles are then arrested. Acts chapter 6, Stephen, while standing up and declaring the gospel, the crowd becomes enraged. They stone him to death in Acts 6. Acts chapter 9, Saul, after his conversion and beginning to preach the gospel, is thrown in prison. Acts chapter 12, Peter and James, while talking about the gospel, are thrown in prison, brought before the council. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, same story. Acts chapter 14, Paul again, same story. Acts chapter 16, which we read last week, Paul and Silas, they cast out a demon from a young girl, they end up in prison. This is a normal, regular occurrence for the early church. As they declare the gospel, they end up being persecuted, either thrown in prison or physically beaten, or dead, like Stephen. But it doesn't stop them from proclaiming the gospel. They go right back to it. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. The brothers at Thessalonica don't want them dead. So they pack them up at night when nobody probably will notice, and they send them to Berea. When they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Same routine, right? Right into the synagogue, looking for those who are already versed in the law, who are searching the scriptures for the Messiah. They go into the synagogue, and they declare the same thing. The Messiah you're looking for is Jesus, and here's how. Let's talk about the prophecies. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go to David's writings and the Psalms. Let's go to anywhere you want to go. And I will take you from the prophecies of the Messiah to the fulfillment of the Messiah in Christ. Paul does this again. He goes into the Jewish synagogue, verse 11. The Jews here were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Luke's taking a little shot there, right? Luke probably got part of the beating in Thessalonica, or part of the ridicule in Thessalonica. So he's taking a little shot here. We got to Berea, and the Jews were more noble. The guys at Thessalonica were crazy. They went out and found the rabble-rousers to get rid of us, right? In Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. We have another statement of leading women responding to the gospel. Why is this intentionally mentioned by Luke? It's intentionally mentioned, once again, because culturally, this is the opposite. When the opposition of the gospel, earlier in this chapter, talked about these men who were turning the world upside down, this is the main thing that they're talking about and referring to. They see all humans as equal in God's eyes, and all are open to salvation through Christ. That is turning, in their minds, the world upside down. This message of salvation for all peoples, regardless of Jew or Greek, male or female, anything. That Christ has come to save all. This is the message that turns the world on its head. They go on, he goes on in verse 12. Many of them believed, actually, as I just read, therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These guys are like a dog with a bone. They will not give up. They follow him. They heard word. There's stuff happening in Berea. The Jews are turning to Jesus. Who's there? Paul and Silas. Ah, those guys. We couldn't find him at Jason's house. But we'll go. We'll go to Berea. We'll stir up another controversy. See if we can get him there. They go all the way over to Berea. They stir up the crowds. Verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there, though. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So again, Paul is sent out of town, now on a boat this time. They put him on a boat. They send him to Athens. He gets to Athens. He says, Silas and Timothy are still there, encouraging, reasoning from the scriptures, talking about the Messiah being Jesus. When they get done, make sure to bring them to me so we can continue on doing what we're doing. Going into synagogues, talking to the public, getting persecuted, thrown in prison, only to get released miraculously and go do it in the next town. This is what Paul signed up for. Let me go to the next town. Let me proclaim the gospel, reason from the scriptures, talk about Christ as the Messiah, get persecuted, get thrown in prison or beaten, and when I get miraculously saved and rescued, I'll go to the next town and do the same thing. This is Paul's constant look. This is Silas and Timothy. They stuck around at their own peril. In Thessalonica and in Berea, they end up in Berea with Paul gone. They continue to encourage the saints. Then they go to meet Paul in Athens. The story in Athens we'll look at in the next few weeks. It's a wonderful proclamation of the gospel with a good, healthy dose of opposition. Because this is what happens to the truth of God in the world. There's response, there's regeneration. Those respond in faith, who Christ gives faith to through the Holy Spirit, and then those who don't will end up in opposition trying to put it down. This is constant. Luke records it in detail for us for a reason. So, as modern day believers, what do we do with these truths and this repetitive message? How do we respond? What does it look like for us to live this out? It looks like being ready. Ready with God's word. Being ready to reason from the scriptures. Being versed, immersed in God's word. So much so that when somebody says, well, what about this problem in the world? The Spirit can illuminate your mind to remember a passage of scripture that you can go to and say, here's how God takes care of that problem in Christ. So much so when somebody says, but I've lived a tragic life that has been put on me and I didn't deserve it. So much so that we know where to go in God's word and say, that's what Jesus fixes. He makes it so you don't have to live in your past, but you have an eternal future. We need to be people of God's word, immersed in scripture so we can reason from it. So we can declare truth. I think far too often as Christians, we're passive in our responses. Not all the time, but often. We're not ready. We're not prepared. Because we're not in God's word enough and we're not looking for the opportunities. Let us grow in that. Let's take that as a challenge when you read this. Let's take it as a challenge from God himself to know his word and to be ready and courageous with a response that isn't argumentative, but is reasoning from scriptures and from Christ and giving true answers. How else do we need to be ready? We need to be ready with God's word. We need to be ready with a response. We need to be ready for ridicule. You have to know that every person you share the gospel with is not going to joyously respond. Be okay with that. It is not a failure. You are not responsible for people's response to the truth of Jesus. You are responsible to be faithful and to proclaim it. That's all. One of the things that has saved me over years in watching many people not respond to God's word and many people respond to God's word, something that's kept me sane is this definition. When I was a little boy, I used to hear my dad teach it all the time. It's a definition from Bill Bright, who started a group called Campus Crusade and had a lot of ministry, still does a lot of ministry. He's gone, but the ministry he began does a lot of ministry spreading the gospel. He says this: successful witnessing of the gospel is simply sharing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Whether that's results multitude responding or people throwing you in prison. Simply sharing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we keep witnessing here. It keeps happening. So be ready with the scriptures. Be ready when given the opportunity to trust God and speak courageously, and be ready for the response. As Christians, we need to be ready and prepared. I want to read you as we close a quote. As I was studying and looking through some different places for this particular passage and some illumination, one of the commentaries I've been reading is by a guy named R.C. Sproul. He just recently passed away, but a good teacher of the gospel, a wonderful, really in America, kind of a titan of the faith over the last years. He was, I believe, in his 80s when he passed. But there's a quote in here that I thought, wow, that's excellent. I'm not even going to try to, like, re-say it. I'm just going to read it for you. He spent his whole life since he was saved early in college, spends his whole life studying God's word, became a professor, led a seminary, all these different things that he was able to do. Here's what he says, talking about this particular passage, as Paul and Silas and Timothy simply were biblical expositors to those that would listen. He writes this: Paul opened up the scriptures of the Old Testament and showed them text after text, just as Jesus had done on the road to Emmaus. Opened up the law in the Old Testament and showed them text after text. He shows the people that the Messiah had to suffer and die, which was something that the Jews of that day had utterly forgotten. My academic background, Sproul says, my education, my teaching career, has been in the fields of systematic theology and philosophy. I am not, would not consider myself particularly a biblical scholar, technically. I have to pay attention to what biblical scholars write. This is one of the probably the most intelligent men I've really ever listened expository scripture, right? Like, he's saying, my field, my background is in academic study, philosophy, and systematic theology, but I don't consider myself a biblical scholar. I have to listen to biblical scholars when I'm getting ready to relay. He goes on to say this: if I had to do it all over again, I would be a biblical scholar rather than a theologian. Because there is nothing more I would rather do than give expository preaching of the scriptures themselves. While I love to learn from Augustine, Calvin, Luther, and Edwards, and others, that is nothing like searching the scriptures. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hey, this is a guy who is world-renowned for his systematic theological teaching. And while that's useful and good, and he has done wonders for the church, he acknowledges even here as he reads Acts 17 and sees how Paul and Silas reason from God's word, he says, I would have rather gone back and done it a different way because I want to be able to reason straight from God's word more than from a text that a human wrote outside of that. Not to say they're bad writings or not helpful, they are. Calvin, Luther, Edwards, many others. Helpful. But to be able to know God's word enough to reason directly from it, is the call of the Christian. That's what we should center ourselves on. That's what we should know, be known for. Do I know God's word enough to answer somebody's question? Do I know God's word enough that when I hear the brokenness of the world and of the individual, I know how to plug the Christ, the Messiah, into that? I know how to show them how what they're looking for really is fulfilled over here. That's what it means to be a biblical scholar, to be immersed in God's word, to be gospel fluent is another term that we use often. To know God's word and his work well enough to affect lives around us. Let that be our pursuit. Let that, take that as a challenge from Acts 17 here. Take it as a challenge from R.C. Sproul. Take it as a challenge from me, and more importantly, take it from a challenge of, from the Holy Spirit himself. To know the work of God and the word of God well enough to know how it relates and connects. And then insert it into every opportunity you get. That's what I believe will look like the church of the first century. In a lot of ways, I believe we do, and maybe are becoming more to look like that. But we can grow in it by knowing this and taking that challenge as personal and corporate.